Well, good evening, everyone. Boy, this day's flown by. I didn't say good morning, at least I got closer. So good to be together, and especially to open up God's Word together and learn from it. And this letter to the Corinthians is, it's action-packed, I guess you could say. It's not a dry amount of material to look at. It's quite interesting. And what we're going to look at tonight is really at the heart of what these Christians needed, and of course what we need too. So let's start with a prayer, and Rick, would you lead our thoughts, please?
Our God and Father in heaven, we're indeed thankful for this day, and we're thankful that we have a place to come to, Father, to join together and to study your word, and to have fellowship with one another and with you. And I pray that our hearts and minds will be open this evening as we consider what you have given us to learn to better serve you, to be better Christians, to be better husbands and wives and parents and children. And pray that we will do everything we can, Father, to draw closer to you through your word, through what you've written. We're mindful of those who are not able to be here. Pray your blessings upon them, whatever the situation might be. Help us to be attentive to them as we can be. And pray you be with Philip as he teaches us this evening, that the things that he says will be accurate and be helpful to all of us. And we are mindful of the Hamilton family this evening. Thankful, Father, that the babies were born healthy. But we know that they have a ways to go. Pray that you bless them, bless Catherine and the children and Zach, and pray that they will regain their full health as soon as is possible. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I think it is accurate to say that 1 Corinthians 13 is the most commonly cited text out of this letter. And it's oftentimes found even in non-religious settings about love, and oftentimes applied to wedding ceremonies even. You sometimes hear it with that, and I suppose that's not too bad of an application. It does stand on its own. We oftentimes talk about understanding a text in context, but it is true that you can take a text and it stands on its own. We see the New Testament writers and Jesus himself in his teaching quoting parts, you know, of texts and bits of texts. And so this one really does, to a great extent, stand on its own. But it's even more powerful when you connect it to the context. And so that's what we want to do here, is connect this text, which is oftentimes read and quoted, to what's happening in the Corinthian situation. It's a lot like things that people do when they sew, even things like quilting. You're basically connecting parts. I keep thinking of electrical wiring, that you're taking things and making a connection which creates power. And so when you take this text and you connect it to what we know so far in the letter, it really is even more impactful. So look at the end of chapter 12 where we left off, and let's bridge that into chapter 13. Look at verses 27 to 31. This is the last thing that Paul said about spiritual gifts and how that the Corinthians need to understand them and put things in perspective. What's Paul's main point in verses 27 to 30 especially? What's he trying to do there? Just take a second and glance at it. What's the thing he's communicating there?
Everyone has everyone's gift is important, and they're part of the whole body.
It really says that in a big chunk of chapter 12. And part of that is not everybody is an apostle. Not everybody's a prophet. Not everybody does this or does that. And he has just built the case before that. But we're all part of the body, and we all have a valuable place, even those that some may consider as less honorable. All the body parts are critical. And if you look at verse 31, English Standard says, but earnestly desire. See the contrast there? Contrast to what he's been teaching. So what if some are apostles and some are teachers and some do miracles and some have the gifts of healing and some have this gift and that gift? And then he says, but earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Pardon? Yeah. Right, right. So he's been writing about miraculous spiritual gifts, the ability of a human being to be empowered by the Spirit of God to do something that's supernatural, like knowledge or prophecy or speaking in a language and all those kinds of things, and even healing. But now he says there are higher gifts and a more excellent way. What does that tell us regarding what the Corinthians were thinking about those miraculous spiritual gifts? They thought that they were, those who had those gifts, were top dogs. That they had the highest gifts. And Paul is saying, those aren't the highest gifts. There's even a more excellent way. So let's break this down to three sections here and take, first of all, verses 1 to 3. Verses 1 to 3. Can you read that for us, Ken?
If I speak human or angelic languages, but do not have love, I am a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I donate all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body in order to boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing.
All right, thank you.
I don't know if this strikes you this way, but in any translation that I read this, there is something about this section in verses 1, really the whole chapter, 1 to 13. It's like Paul hits another gear here in his writing. And the gear he shifts into is very poetic. There is a structure that is poetic to this. If I have this, it's nothing. If I have that, it's nothing. If I have this, it's nothing. But love is. There is a meter to it, I guess you could say, that reinforces the content. There is a structure that reinforces the content. And I really think he's hitting a zone here. He's trying to penetrate them deeply with this point. And it's very Psalms-like what he does in this chapter. So what he's communicating here is it's all for naught without love. So let's talk about this term love that he uses here all throughout this chapter, sometimes called the love chapter. This is the term that we encounter in the New Testament, the agape love. And the agape love is what kind of love in the New Testament?
Selfless love. It is
love that's known by its action.
That's right. It is unselfish, it's unconditional, and it's a love that acts. It's not a love that feels necessarily. That's not what drives it. It's a love that is motivated by the higher good and an unselfish desire to help others, even at cost to yourself. And of course, it's almost defined as it's used in John 3:16. John 3:16 really defines it for us. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. So it's not about feeling. It's not about affection. It's about values and it's about choice. You choose to love someone. You know, people talk about love like, I just fell out of love, or I don't love them like I used to and all that. That's nothing to do with this kind of love. This is a choice. And it's a choice out of values that is demonstrated. And we understand in the New Testament when it's applied to Christians, and 1 John does a marvelous job explaining this in chapters 4 and 5, that this love inside of a Christian really originates where? With God, who first loved us, and then we develop this agape for him and for other people.
And usually the agape that's talked about in the New Testament, the Christians have, is directed at other people. And so here Paul drops that on them and says, even if you do this or do that, which they thought were big deals, it's nothing unless one has love. So let's talk about the spiritual gifts that he talks about here. Look here in verses 1 to 3. What are the four acts that are nothing without love?
Tongues. Speaking in tongues. First thing he talks about, tongues of men and angels.
Prophecy.
Miraculous
knowledge.
Understanding and knowledge. And then the last thing is?
Miraculous faith.
Faith, right. And then there's something that is not necessarily connected to miraculous spiritual gifts. And what's that in verse 3?
Generosity
to the point of what in verse 3?
Sacrifice.
If I sacrifice my body. If I sacrifice my body and offer it to be killed, but have not love, it's nothing. So this section right here, verses 1 to 3, especially verses 1 and 2, you ought to connect that, cross-reference that with chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. Remember how he lists the spiritual gifts there? He talks about to one is given utterance of wisdom, utterance of knowledge, another faith, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy. And he goes right back to that. This is not just knowledge. In context, this is that miraculous spiritual gift knowledge and understanding and so forth. And note with these, as it was with the list in chapter 12, the emphasis on communication. Knowledge, understanding, prophecy, tongues. A lot about communication there. So even if you have a miraculous spiritual gift, you know, it's challenging for us to comprehend having a miraculous spiritual gift. That, wow, that must be something. And so if you can imagine, because humans do this, right? Humans use all kinds of things for one-upmanship. Look what I've got. Look what I can do, kind of thing. Yeah, Neil?
These, not everyone can speak in tongues. If it was that important, then everyone would be able to do it. If we needed it, mm-hmm. If it was needed by everybody could do it. It wasn't that important. Not all could prophesy. Not all had that kind of faith. Mm-hmm. Not all are that generous. But all can love. Where does that tell you? That God provided us with what? Provided everyone with the ability. Because right. Everyone needed that ability in particular.
Right.
Right. That makes that the higher order.
Right. That's that more excellent way, isn't it? It's the higher gifts.
Yeah. It's always perplexed me a little bit that people who had received the ability to perform these miracles, an apostle had laid his hands on them and imparted these gifts to them, that they wouldn't have the right heart or the right attitude toward those gifts and would misuse them and abuse them. I think of that on one hand. Then I think on the other hand, all of us abuse other gifts and talents that we have. So if we can abuse these non-miraculous talents that we have and gifts, why couldn't we abuse miraculous talents and gifts that we have?
That's a great parallel. And I wasn't planning on referencing this, but in light of your comment, Earl, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7? When you read this in Matthew 7, it's a little bit of a head-scratcher. But when you read it in light of the Corinthian letter, especially chapters 12, 13, and 14, it makes sense. When Jesus said in Matthew 7, right near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I don't think we're to assume
that they're making that up. And a lot of what we see here, you can have a miraculous spiritual gift and you be way off track on what you ought to be. And I think that is a good cross-reference in what will happen if you don't get on track regarding that.
God doesn't take away your free will just because you have a spiritual gift.
Right.
Or have any gift.
So remember Saul? We just recently read that some weeks ago. King Saul could prophesy. But he turned right around and disobeyed God. So that helps us to understand this text, doesn't it? So you can have a spiritual gift and not have love, and you can perform some kind of sacrificial act, like giving other people a lot, be generous, as you mentioned a while ago, or even sacrificing your very body, which means it's a great courageous deed, but without love, it's nothing. Wow, what a sad depiction. Somebody actually sacrifices their life, and it was for naught. So let's think about this. I think it helps us to understand what's happening here. If you can have a miraculous spiritual gift and not have love, if you can be incredibly generous and not have love, you can be sacrifice your body and not have love. Love is the motivator. Well, what would be a person's motivation if it's not love? In carrying out their spiritual gifts or these other great deeds?
Attention,
pride,
self-seeking.
I think earning your salvation.
Look what I can do. I proved myself here. All those kinds of things. So, really, Paul's central and his most labored and most riveting point about spiritual gifts is this section right here. I mean, this is like the bullseye for 12, 13, and 14. 13 is the antidote to the problems with spiritual gifts. And he's going to say more about spiritual gifts, more of a nuts and bolts part in chapter 14. In chapter 12, he identifies the wrong concept, and it's centered around the idea that you don't understand the body is one and the body is many. So it doesn't matter if you have a spiritual gift or what kind of spiritual gift. It's all about the body. And then he hits this point about love. And in chapter 14, he's going to come back and address spiritual gifts, but it's going to be more nuts and bolts. It's going to be like, in light of that, this is what you should be doing. Sort of like he does with the Lord's Supper. In light of your corruption of the Lord's Supper, this is what you need to know. Remember what Jesus said about it. And then here's what you need to do to fix that. You know, wait on one another. Eat at home, examine yourself, all those kinds of things. So, given the fact that this is Paul's riveting, powerful point here, and that's unselfish love, think about what that tells us about what's happening in the Corinthian church with spiritual gifts. Just like we understood what was happening with the Lord's Supper, what's happening with the spiritual gifts in light of this section. We just look at verses 1 to 3 already. They were using spiritual gifts, right? But what's the problem? Not love. So there's some other reason why they're applying the spiritual gifts. And I'm glad Earl made the point, because doesn't he use the term gift in verse 31 of chapter 12 in a general sense, though he's been talking about miraculous spiritual gifts? Because as Neil said, the gift of having love is not selective like the miraculous spiritual gifts. He said in chapter 12, some have the gift of prophecy, some are given knowledge, some are given the gift of healing and all that. But love is for all. It's a universal gift. He calls it a gift here in chapter 12, 31. So thinking in terms of, okay, we don't live in the age of miraculous spiritual gifts. Do we just set this section aside? Absolutely not. Because it should prompt us to think about how I'm using my gifts in application in the church. And we've seen really two things. I do have that up there. Remember back in 12 verse 7? He said the gifts were given for the common good. For the common good, the good of the body, the good of the church. He's going to talk about the church being a body in chapter 12. It's for the good of the body. Am I using my gifts, my abilities, for the good of the body? And then here we see the other part, and that is out of love for others. People can be very active in a church, and these two things not factor into what they do. Well, what would be the factors as to why they're doing the things they do in church? If it's not out of good for the body and out of love for others. Personal gain.
They have the wrong perspective of what the church is and what the body is. They're looking at it maybe like an institution, an organization.
Because this all cries relationship, right? What am I doing for others? And am I doing it because I have an unselfish concern for them? This is very demanding. We can also have this kind of mentality in our service in the church to where we're not doing the things for the right reason. And you see a lot of that in Corinth, don't you? The Lord's Supper. You see a lot of things that they're sort of doing maybe some things we're supposed to do, but it ends up being corrupted because it's coming out of the wrong focus, the wrong motive, the wrong values. And Paul's trying to right that ship. So, I mean, I guess we say it like this. Whenever we have a personal agenda, whenever we have a selfish motive for doing something in the church, we're falling into this category. We're corrupting our contribution. And wow, think about the words of Jesus in Matthew 7. Because serving out of good for the body and serving out of love for others, that's the will of the Father. Are we to understand Matthew 7 simply in terms of, oh, we're not keeping the commandments just right that the Father has given us? That would apply. Anything that the Father reveals to us is His will, and we want to do things that way, like eat the supper on the first day of the week and sing to one another rather than play to one another and all those kinds of things. But isn't the will of the Father things like this? Hey, you're in the body to help each other. Hey, you're in the body to love each other. That's part of the will of the Father too. We see that delivered here by this apostle sent from Christ. Okay, verses 1 to 3. Any observations on that setup of this section? Any questions? So this is when he shifts his tone from going, without love, that's nothing. Without love, that's useless. And then he just focuses on love, what love is here. Elaine, will you read verse 4 down to verse 7, please?
Love is patient, love is kind, it is not jealous. Love does not brag, it is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own. It is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things.
So this is all very self-standing about love. This you can take this out and put it on your refrigerator, and it works. It's great. But let's fit it into the book. This is depicting what love is and what love does. It's describing what agape love looks like and what it causes a person to do. And boy, isn't it all-inclusive. It's very broad there, what love does. And it even moves us toward like moral things. It leads us to character things, like not boasting and being patient, rejoices with the truth. That's about our value system. And then even the idea of believing all things and bearing and enduring all things, that's the idea of the perseverance of your faith. So it's so very broad. I mean, no wonder we pull this and we drink from it. But think first of all about the Corinthians. Look at that list.
Link what he says about love to the Corinthians and their issues. How is this, in a fitting way, addressing their issues?
In their use of all these miraculous gifts that they have, they're not being patient or kind. They're being jealous of one another in their use of those gifts, and so on and so forth. That he describes here.
Envious. Right. I mean, you can sort of make it out what's going on by chapter 12.
Verses 4 to 7 pretty much fills in the gaps. Why is he saying this here? He's saying, hey, you're focused on these gifts and you think that's the greatest thing. I'm going to show you a greater thing. And then he says this about love, which he's addressing how they were misusing the gifts. But I want you to think about patient, kind, loving, not envious, not arrogant, not rude. Don't insist on your own way. Think about the Lord's Supper. The haves coming in early and having a big feast. And then later on, maybe at the end of the day, the have-nots come in and they have hardly anything. And they're shamed. They're humiliating them. You go back earlier. The lawsuits against each other. How do you fit suing your brother with verses 4 through 7 in chapter 13? It's not even a square peg in a round hole. It's not even that close of a fit. And then even this idea, because we really worked this a long time earlier in this class, because Paul really keeps hitting it for about three chapters or more. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, that division that was in the body. And as he unveiled that, and he sort of, you know, fleshed that thing out in chapter 2 and 3 and 4, we saw that it was jealousy and arrogance and all those kinds of things that was behind the partyism. I'm of this group. Well, I'm of this group. Look at me. And so, wow, this fits the whole situation, doesn't it? It fits the miraculous gifts, but it really does fit the letter as a whole and their situation. So think about, I mean, this is chapter 13. So we don't know, we do know a little bit. We know that at the end of the book of Colossians, that Paul says, basically to share this letter with the Laodiceans and have the Laodicean letter read to you. So there's a letter that Paul wrote to the Laodiceans. Is that one that we don't have? Some scholars think that it's actually the letter written to the Ephesians. But anyway, we have a little idea that what happened. Whenever we have something we want the congregation to know, we've got a copier in there. But what they did is that they got the letter and they read the letter. Somebody read the letter to the church. Can you imagine the atmosphere when they were reading this letter? Because they didn't have copiers. They had a letter, and we know they start making copies of these letters. That's how we end up with them. And they keep making copies. That's the manuscripts from which we derive our English translations. So they do make copies because these were apostolic teachings. But it first showed up one letter. And they're reading this. Now, Paul's already worked them over pretty good. Out of love. And then they get to this, and he says, here's the higher way, love. It's kind, doesn't boast, doesn't seek its own way. Oh, they get it. They get it. It's hitting them. And I'm really excited. I've never done this before. I've taught 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. I've never taught them together, and our plan, Lord willing, is to go from 1 Corinthians right into 2 Corinthians. And I'm really excited about 2 Corinthians because I think it's a more neglected book, and it's a different letter in a lot of ways. It's just a different tone. But taken with the first one, you see that this first letter had an impact, and it changed them. So this is going to hit them hard. And that's why love is a very muscular thing. Love's not a wimpy thing. It's a muscular thing. And this is a muscular letter. It's a letter with impact. And you're talking about convicting them. It really was convicting. And boy, am I not the first one to ever do this and won't be the last. You know, when you look at this love chapter, and specifically when you look at verses 4 to 7, the old thing of putting your name in there. I'm sure you've done it. You know, Philip is patient and kind. Philip does not envy or boast. Whoa, okay, there's a look in the mirror. But that's exactly, that is a proper application of this, is to say, do I see this in me? And where I don't, I need to get it there. That's what love, I need love in me, because this is what God wants out of me. All right, what do you have to add about verses 4 to 7? Any question or comment?
Well, I think so many people, when they think of love, they don't think of agape. They think of this, you know, hugging and just warmth and just, and then also, you know, oh, just whatever's good for you, you know, this, I'm going to love you, and that means I'm going to tolerate whatever you do. That's not what this is talking about.
No, it's not, is it? Because look what he's doing.
He's telling them the truth, and the truth hurts here, but he does it because he loves them. He wants to see them saved. Yeah. Anything else? So, he does two things here. He's established that if you want a gift to seek, if you want to desire a gift, this is the gift. It's love. Because even if you have those other gifts are nothing unless you have love. Love's everything. But you know those things you are so excited about? They're not quite what you think they are. Especially in compared to love. And he's going to elaborate on that right now. So look at verse 8 to 12. Yeah.
You just alluded to it briefly, but verse 7 bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You take that literally, and it you know, it's like, well, you're going to believe whatever anybody tells you.
Yeah.
Yeah. But I've always been puzzled about that, but I think the point you made is that this is about our perseverance and our faith, that we continue to believe what we're supposed to believe and endure what we have to endure.
Right. Why have an unselfish concern for others unless the reality and the truth of God and the reality and the truth of Christ and the gift of Christ and the reality and the truth of God's love through Christ, that's what causes me to be patient with somebody else. And so people aren't easy. People aren't easy. I'm not easy and you're not easy. That's just how we are. And we need to be working on ourselves, but it's our faith in God that leads us to hang in there with each other. Because God surely has done that for us. So this next section, and that's a typo, should be to verse 13 is what I want us to read. Les, will you read that 8 to 13, the rest of the chapter?
Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love.
Thank you.
So they really were enthralled with these gifts, and evidently tongues, and you'll see that more apparent at the beginning of chapter 14. To make the point that the miraculous spiritual gifts were not the most important things about being a Christian, he reveals something, he declares something that in a way could be a shocker to those who were so excited about their tongue speaking and prophesying. What does he say about tongue speaking and prophesying and miraculous knowledge? It's going to go away. And it's back to Neil's point. Having somebody to prophesy and speak in tongues and have miraculous knowledge, shouldn't we have all kinds of people all the time having that? No, there's a limit to it. There's a limit regarding anybody being able to do that. Paul is saying here, their days are numbered. So recall the purpose of the gifts, okay? We've talked about this, and we talked about gifts starting in chapter 12. And even chapter 12, 1 through 3, really is stating the purpose of the gifts. What's the main work of the Spirit? What's the main thing the Spirit is communicating, according to chapter 12, verses 1 to 3? Specifically, verse 3. What's the truth that comes through the Holy Spirit?
Jesus is Lord.
I mean, think about when the Holy Spirit started guiding the apostles on the day of Pentecost, what was Peter's conclusion to his sermon, or at least the conclusion he got to before he was interrupted? He said, "This Jesus, whom you've crucified, is both Lord and Christ." That came from the Holy Spirit, you see. And everything else the apostles taught are based upon that truth. Jesus is the Lord. And that's really the point of the Spirit's work here in these gifts, is to communicate the truth about Christ. And recall how they got the gifts. How did, besides the apostles, how did the early Christians get the gifts? Laying on the apostles' hands. That's how they were imparted. So that already tells us that there is a time limit. There's an expiration date on these gifts, because you can only get it through the laying on the apostles' hands. And now Paul makes that point talking about love. And he talks about, we now know in part, we now prophesy in part. Now, in context of 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, he's talking about miraculous spiritual gifts. We have seen that all these gifts, directly or indirectly, relate to revelation from God. Prophesying, tongue speaking, miraculous knowledge, and even the healing confirm the messages. So it's all about communicating a message. It's all about revelation. The Holy Spirit is the revelator. And here's how this worked. Remember chapter 12? Not everybody prophesied. And even those who prophesied, they didn't speak in a tongue necessarily. And the person who spoke in a tongue may not have had miraculous faith or wisdom. Do you see how this is all being dealt out piecemeal? This is given to this person. This person has this truth from the Spirit. This person gets this revelation. This person gets that. And that's why he says here, we know in part and we prophesy in part. Do you understand? That applied to Paul, didn't it? Did Paul write the whole New Testament? You got John, you got Peter, you got James and Matthew. He didn't get all the revelation. Even Paul got it in part. He got a lot, right? But even Paul got it in part. And what he says here in this section, there's coming a time when that getting it in part, getting it in pieces, there's coming a time when what's going to happen to that? It's going to pass. And it's going to pass when what comes? What does he say? The perfect, okay? I think we talked about this last year when we covered the miracles of Acts, but this word perfect here, and this is typical of the word perfect in the New Testament, it doesn't mean flawless, it means complete. It's like our gas prices are crazy in Weaverville. I don't know who to complain to. So let me know if there's somebody in Weaverville I need to complain to. This is the gas prices down here in Asheville are cheaper. So we were on the way down here. I looked at Lori. I was driving her car, and I looked and said, she's got 3/4. We won't get gas while we're down here. But, you know, if it's low enough, I'm going to fill up. You know, if you look at your gas tank gauge and it says F, okay, the needle's on F, you know you're full of gas. You fill it up, you get back in the car, and you look at it, and it goes right to F. The word perfect means full. It's like a full tank of gas. It means complete. And that's the way it's used in most places in the New Testament. Definitely it is here. You can tell by content. Context, he says, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but then the full is coming. The perfect is coming. The complete is coming. Well, the perfect is not Christ. What's the context? The knowledge of Christ. The revelation of Christ. The teaching of the Spirit.
the message of the Spirit. They're getting it in bits and pieces, but there's coming a time when that work will be complete, that knowledge will be filled up, and the bits of revelation will stop because they've got the revelation they need. And so this is the idea. How does he communicate that there are stages to this and that they're actually in an early stage? How does he illustrate it? That's right. It's like a child. When I was a child, I spoke like a child and I did childish things, but now I'm a complete man. We're in this early stage of development. When the revelation is complete, there you go. And this is the problem with the idea that God, through time, continued to give his truth. He gave it through more revelation. 1,000 years later or 2,000 years later, he gave it through clerical hierarchy. And the clerical hierarchy continues to give God's truth. That's in direct opposite to this text right here. They're getting the revelation in the first century in bits and pieces, but Paul is saying that's going to pass. Makes sense, because the only way you could prophesy or have miraculous knowledge is if an apostle laid hands on you and imparted that gift, and when the apostles are gone, those gifts are gone. And that's why he says, when all is said and done, what's the superior thing? It's love. Because it's not going to end. That's a way, this is teaching us about values, right? You know how you value what matters, what lasts? The soul is valuable because it's eternal. Heaven is valuable. The kingdom of Christ is valuable. Because the kingdom of Christ will stand and last when all the kingdoms of men have gone to the wayside. The truth of Christ, the word of God, is valuable because it's eternal. It's not the passing philosophies of humans that come and go. And so he's trying to teach them how to value things. And obviously miraculous spiritual gifts had value. They were imparted by the Holy Spirit. But there's something more valuable, and you know that because it's going to last when those things have already gone. Okay, what do you think of verses 8 to 13? Any observations or questions?
You might have heard this before, but Brett Hunter used to use the analogy of spiritual gifts, that they're like scaffolding. They're used to complete the finished work. Once the work is finished, you don't leave the scaffolding up because it detracts from the beauty of it. It's removed. And I always thought that was a great analogy.
Right. Any kind of analogy that talks about stages really fits here.
And that's what Paul, and even Paul, what's his point in verse 12? Let me ask you, what's his point here in verse 12 about the gifts? And the key part is now and then. Now we're getting revelation in part, then we'll have it complete. What's his point in verse 12? Exactly. See, we're used to really good mirrors. In the first century, those mirrors were not that good. And sometimes you look in one and you could just sort of make yourself out. I wish I had one of those, but you could just sort of see yourself a little bit. And he says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, eventually this picture is going to clear up and we're going to have everything. We're going to see everything. And that's what we have in the New Testament. These writings, and I talked about this Sunday, these writings are so precious. They're so precious, these writings are.
Second Peter, he's given us all things that pertain unto life.
Right, Second Peter 1, yeah. That's right. So, can you imagine these Corinthians that come from, Corinth was an action place. You want to make it in this world, go to Corinth. Those Corinthians, man, they make money and they have a good time. They're at the center of all that trade in the northern Mediterranean. This is a place of get it done people, and in every measurable human way, they were successful and on top. And they're dragging that attitude into the church. and their wrong values and their arrogance and their divisiveness and their selfishness. And Paul says, you know what's great? You know what's better than anything? Love. Well, you talk about cutting against their grain. It really cut against who they were, and that's why they got to get the world out of themselves. Yes?
Even today, there are a lot of organizations who hang on to the idea of spiritual gifts. Mm-hmm. And they're wanting to speak in tongues, and they're wanting to handle serpents, and they're wanting to heal. And you see it all on the television. And it says here, when I was a child, I spake as a child. Those folks haven't grown up.
Okay. Yeah, it's at an immature stage, yeah.
Because they don't see. Yeah. They haven't matured enough to see right here in front of them.
Yeah.
That what you're doing is not a great thing. It's a baby step thing that was necessary to get people's attention.
Mm-hmm.
But we're past that stage now. Mm-hmm.
And boy, wouldn't it be accurate to say the Corinthians had a lot of spiritual immaturity?
It really did.
Okay, thank you so much.